Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. And as I read that text, I would ask you to open your Bibles to it this morning and follow. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Now, upon accepting the invitation and the assignment, the question was then posed of a title for the series anticipated. And that title is this: that the Word of God may not be dishonored, subtitle, the necessity of older women setting the pace for young women. Now, that title arises first from the express language of the text just read, and secondly, from a right interpretation of the sense of that text. That the Word of God may not be dishonored obviously comes from the statement of purpose found at the end of verse 5, to which, again, I direct your attention in your own Bibles. That statement of purpose begins with a very common Greek conjunction, hena, that, a common conjunction that is used throughout the New Testament to simply introduce a statement of purpose. When a writer or speaker wants to introduce intent or purpose, particularly with regard to what is preceded, this common conjunction, hena, that, is employed. And so, as verse 5 concludes, we have announced to us very plainly in the final clause a statement of purpose with regard to what has gone before. The statement of purpose continues that the Word of God, and I pause to expound briefly, that the revealed truth and will of God, which centrally sets forth the gospel, and that is set forth in this very chapter, note verses 11 through 14. Those verses constitute the very heart of Paul's letter to Titus. The Word of God sets forth centrally the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the gospel, as well as what flows from that redemptive work, its practical implications, and in this context, they consist of God's design and order for the church and the family. And here in Titus, though they are distinct entities, yet Paul understands they are interrelated subjects. There must be ordered families for there to be an ordered church. And both flow from the redemptive power and light of the gospel. The statement of purpose is that the Word of God may not be dishonored. The idea here, and it is actually in the original, what is rendered there dishonored is literally blaspheme, the common word for blasphemy. The idea may not be dishonored is the idea of others not speaking lightly of the Word of God, others not speaking dismissively of the Word of God. The idea of dishonoring is the idea of reviling something, of discrediting it, of scorning, and in this case, that which ought to be spoken of with the highest reverence, honor, and distinction. The idea of dishonoring is the idea of disdaining that which ought to be highly esteemed. Older women are to be, note verse 3, it tells you what they are to be. And older women are to do, note verses 4 and 5, it tells older women what they are to do. And what is at stake is the honor, the reputation, the esteem, the high distinction of the Word of God. Now the reality is this, there are very few things in the Bible which have expressly connected to them such a high assessment and sobering statement of purpose. You can only find a few that are so connected. Now again, referring to the title, that the Word of God may not be dishonored, the subtitle is this. It begins, the necessity. Now what do I mean by necessity? Well, I want to define exactly what I mean by it. A necessity is that which is required. What we find here in 3 to 5 of Titus 2 is not a good suggestion, not just advice that you can take or leave. It is required of both older women and young women. A necessity is that which is required, which is pressing. That is, it is a matter of consequence. Not some light matter. The statement of purpose, if nothing else, tells us it's a pressing issue. And further, that which I mean by necessity, it is also urgent. And particularly urgent in our generation of such sorry, broken down, dysfunctional families, the result of which is young women and young men coming into the church needing not only pastors and deacons, but needing fathers and mothers to teach them what in other generations father and mothers commonly taught their offspring, but no longer. It's an urgent matter. It's a necessity because it's required. It's a necessity because it's pressing. The consequences for both family and church are great, and it's urgent because of the widespread decadence and dysfunctionality of American homes and consequently American churches. That's what I mean by necessity. And that which is necessary, required, pressing, and urgent, that which is necessary is what older women, note in your Bibles, verse 3, are to be and verses 4 and 5, what older women are to do. They are to encourage or train the young women. The necessity involves the church's older women and by inference the church's young women offering that training and help on the one hand and humbly soliciting it on the other. Now again, the title, the necessity of older women, and now a metaphor, setting the pace. A metaphor obviously drawn from walking or running with others, setting the pace. What does the metaphor mean? We use the metaphor, setting the pace, to signify establishing, in this case, by example and instruction, establishing the ways, the habits, the attitudes which young women in a church should both study and imitate. The church's older women, in other words, should be out in front, leading the church's young women in distinctively feminine dispositions, virtues, and ways which will make of them eminently godly and effective wives and mothers. Titus 2, 3 to 5 plainly reveals that an ordered church requires and needs older women with the proven competence, with the compelling example, and with the selfless willingness to get closely involved in the lives of young women so as to impart to them truth and practice which has come from years of biblically informed experience as a wife and as a mother and a church woman. The church has the necessity, the church needs older women with a selflessness to look beyond the liberties that later life provides, to look beyond the pleasures of the so-called golden years, and looking beyond such to deny themselves and selflessly invest themselves in the generation of young women in the church who are in the preparatory or the early years of their domestic roles and duties. Again, the title, that the Word of God may not be dishonored, the necessity, that which is required, the necessity of older women, we're going to define who they are, both by natural age and relatively speaking, the older women setting the pace out in front, paving the way, laying down the tracks for the young women to follow upon. And it's that relationship and the functions attached to it that again Paul connects with this statement of purpose that tells us what's at stake in this relation is the very reputation of the Word of God in the world. Now, there are other factors which accentuate the importance of the instructions of Titus 2, 3-5. The importance of these instructions not only being mentally processed, but actually being acted upon in this church and in the church in Nashville and whatever churches may be represented here this morning. I want to set before you, and again, all by way of introduction, three particulars, in addition to what has already been set out, three particulars that highlight the importance of what we're going to be considering. The first particular is this. What we're going to consider, the older women, young women relation, is a part of an ordered church. In other words, if you don't have this relation and function in place, the church's order is diminished. Now, I say that based upon the following. Titus 2, 3-5 is connected to the reason that Paul left Titus on the Isle of Crete. Looking back in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 at verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you might set in order what remains." Now, the idea of the language, what remains, is the idea of a job being unfinished. Probably, the itinerary of Paul, while he was upon Crete, was too brief to do all that he wanted to do. Time ran out on the apostle. That being the case, he leaves Crete, but he delegates to the young man Titus the work that he would have done had he remained. The idea of what remains is the idea, again, of something incomplete, unfinished, and thus defective. And in the context of what Titus is to do, he is to set in order these things that are incomplete by way of appointing elders in the churches. That's the balance of chapter 1. And secondly, by way, as we come to chapter 2, verse 1, of Titus himself preaching sound doctrine. We'll get to that in a moment. But the point is this, the Bible and experience, surely the experience of our small church, demonstrate that a church will not be a truly ordered church without the women within it manifesting in their character, in their roles, in their duties, in their relationships, the distinctive femininity of the Bible. Without that, there is no true church order. There is no true church order without men being men and women being women at home and in the church. Where there is gender uniformity, I didn't say equality, they're two different things. Where there is gender uniformity, where there is gender confusion, where there is negligence, where there is dereliction of duty on the part of women or men with regard to their roles, where there is usurpation, one gender usurping from the other what the other ought to have been doing, wherever that is found in the home or in the church, there's going to be a crippled home and a crippled church. The first particular that accentuates the importance of Titus 2, 3-5 is that the older women, young women relation is an essential dimension of local church order. Now, secondly, it is also a dimension coming down to chapter 2 at verse 1, of sound doctrine. Compressing now what has gone before in chapter 1, Titus has been left to set in order what remains. The first thing Paul tells him is to appoint elders in every church. But when he's done that, he hasn't finished. Coming to chapter 2 at verse 1, there is more for Titus to do. Paul says to him, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." The idea of that which is fitting for sound doctrine is that which is central to it, that which is conspicuous in that it obviously belongs to it. Now, the question I ask, I hope with your Bibles open and your eyes upon them, what does Paul mean by sound doctrine? Well, he doesn't leave us clueless. He goes on from verses 2 through 14 of chapter 2 to tell us very clearly what is on his mind. And what is on his mind with regard to the sound doctrine that Titus is to preach has to do with the distinctive qualities that are particularly fitting for the five groups of people which made up the Cretan churches. You note in verses 2 and 3, or excuse me, verse 2, older men. Verse 3, older women. Verse 4, young women. Verse 6, young men. And then verse 9, bondslaves. In the Cretan churches, these were five social groups, five demographics that constituted the churches. And Paul is saying there are particular qualities, not exhaustive, but peculiarly fitting to these five. And they are a part of sound doctrine. The point is simply this. Distinctive manhood, and in our case today, distinctive womanhood, when we are addressing these matters, we're not out on the edges of what is important. We're not out on the borders of biblical territory. We are right in the heart of it. Distinctive manhood and womanhood in being and doing is expressly on the authority of the apostle in his language, as plain as can be, is expressly a dimension of sound doctrine. And one reason is because that dimension is indispensable to order again in the church and the statement of purpose, verse 5, to the testimony of the church. It's essential to sound doctrine because, again, what's at stake is the order of the church and the witness of the church. And I would further add, we can deduce from chapter 2 that distinctive manhood on the one hand and womanhood on the other are subjects that must be preached in the church. How do we deduce that? From the very fact Paul is commanding it of Titus. He's commanding it. What do we deduce from that command? We deduce this. If it's neglected from the pulpit, where else will it be neglected? In the pew. And thus, Paul is instructing Titus with plain, simple language. Titus, in all of your preaching, there is this dimension of sound doctrine that you must address. It has to do with distinctive manhood and womanhood. Now, there is a third particular that I want to direct your attention to that accentuates the importance of what we shall consider. Not only is it a part of church order, not only is it a part of sound doctrine, but thirdly, the older woman, young women relation is a fruit of the salvation described at the end of this chapter. Come down to verses 11 through 14. The ground, the wherewithal, the foundation, the power for the demands made upon older men, verse 3, our concern, older women, young women, and following young men and bond slaves, the ground, the power, the wherewithal is the salvation which is masterfully described in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Come down to verse 11. It begins with the conjunction for. That conjunction, again, is putting us on notice. It is telling us that the ground of something is about to follow. Instructions have been given, and now the conjunction is alerting us the ground of those instructions is now to be identified. The reason for those instructions is now to be explained. What is the ground? What is the reason? What is the wherewithal? The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Generically. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Go back to verses 3 to 5. Here's the sense. The older women, young women relation. The older women with the credibility of years and example. The young women in their preparatory years or in the early years of domestic life. The relationship between them flows from the cross. Is rooted in redemption. The older and young women are to have, on the one hand, the selflessness, older women, and the humility, young women, flowing from the power of the cross to construct this relation and sustain it in the church. Older and young women, the connection is telling us, are to be not only effected, past tense, by the power of redemption, but they are to continue to be effected. He's also addressing not only neophytes, but older people. The grace of God, he is telling us, is a vital dynamic in these women, the older women, the young women, producing the being and the doing that we shall consider. Older women, young women, are to live in the language of verse 12, sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age. And verses 3 to 5 comprehends a significant portion of what that means. Throughout our time together, we can never get away from the connection of verses 3 to 5 and verses 11 through 14. If we do, we'll resort to self-help religion. And that's not what this is all about. Verses 11 to 14 constitute one of the classic statements of redemptive truth. And that conjunction that begins it is like a chain connecting it to the older women and the young women of the text of our concern. All that they're told to be and do is vitally connected to what God has done in Christ for men and women. Now, with that considerable bit of introduction, I set before you that my plan now following the outline, is to work by way of consecutive exposition through verses 3 through 5. And this will probably take us through tomorrow evening. I do want to pause and commend those older women in the churches represented who are presently going outside of themselves and investing themselves in the lives of young women. Those women presently who make a conscience and habit of spending time with the young women, of seeking them out. And I commend the young women here who are sensible enough and humble enough to both recognize their need for the input of older women, and they have a willingness to receive the counsel of more experienced women. We need in our churches, I need in our church, a much broader base of this kind of relation. We have some of it at Ballston Lake, but we need a broader base of it as young women continue to come amongst us. Now, we come to Roman numeral 1, and in a sense, here's kind of a million-dollar question. What is the identity of older women? Well, I can hide behind the Scripture, and I trust in trying to explain it, not insult anybody. But our concern now is to understand exactly those being designated older women. And I have divided this in two ways. Chronologically, that is, natural age, and relatively. Older women, I began by explaining, this designation is found only here in the New Testament, no other place. Further, I would add, by way of exposition, that what you read, older women, is simply the feminine form of, going back to verse 2, older men. I would further add, it's the feminine form of the term that we are familiar with, elder, presbyteros. It is the feminine form of that. Now, this term, older men, is found on two other occasions in the New Testament. Older women, only here. Older men, the masculine form of what's only found here, is found two other times. So that's providing a clue when we go look at those two other occasions as to the chronology that Paul intends. Now, Luke 1 at verse 18, you can simply listen to the text. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain?" You recall the context, the revelation concerning the birth of a son. "How shall I know this for certain? For I am..." And here's the first time the masculine form is used. "I am an old man." Now, if Elizabeth was speaking, she would have simply reversed it to feminine. "I am an old woman." But Zacharias is saying, "I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Earlier in Luke 1, both were advanced in years. All right, so that gives us a little bit of a frame. Old man, advanced in years. The term is used, again, in the masculine gender, one other time, Philemon 9, and this is very helpful. Paul says, "For love's sake, I rather appeal to you." Again, you remember the context, what the purpose of Philemon was. I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, and here's the second masculine occurrence, Paul the aged. We know when Philemon was written. When we compare that prison epistle, wherein Paul is saying at that point, I'm Paul the aged, with what is said of Paul in Acts 7:58, the witnesses laid their robes aside at the feet of a young man named Saul. We know about when that event of Stephen's martyrdom occurred. 33-34 AD. We also have good reason to suspicion, based on young man, that Paul was around 30. He wrote the prison letters about 30 years later, early 60s. So when he says in Philemon, I'm Paul the aged, you put the proverbial two and two together, and how old is Paul? He's in his 60s. That leads to this conclusion, looking at your outline chronologically. In terms of chronological age, older men, our concern, the gender flip side, older women, are those in, and now I'm going to reduce the chronology, in their 50s and 60s and older. And why do I add 50s? Because there is some extra biblical Greek that uses this term with respect to men and women in their 50s. We take the light of extra-biblical Greek. We do the proverbial 2 plus 2 game with what we have in the New Testament. And the conclusion chronologically is that older women are women in their 50s and older. That includes my Titus 2 older woman, Deborah. I am an older man. I'm 57. In terms of natural age, older men or older women, 50s and later. But there is a relative sense, relative to any given local church, relative to any given church membership. If there is a given local church that is populated primarily by men and women in their 20s and 30s, then relatively speaking, who are the older women? They're the women perhaps in their 40s. Not by the letter of the law, older women by chronology, but in the spirit of the law, older women relative to the great mass of younger women who make up the church. To say it in another way, relative to, or relatively speaking, the older women in this church are the senior female members. The senior female members of the congregation, those women with substantial experience, credibility as Christian women, wives and mothers, those women seasoned in terms of looking well to the ways of their household, over against those who are just getting started. Perhaps those young women in their late teens, early 20s, preparing one day, God willing, for marriage. Those young ladies in their 20s, mid-20s and later, who are in the early years of being a wife or a mother. Relatively speaking, the older women are the senior female members of the congregation, whatever the chronology may be.
Now, what I have done at Ballston Lake, and I have proof of it, is I've gone through our one-page directory version, and I've color-coded it. Those circled in red are plainly, in our congregation, older women. Those circled in blue are plainly young women. Those circled in green, I'm not sure where to categorize them. But that may be a helpful thing to do here. Who are the older women? Chronologically and relatively, who are the young women? Well, brethren, that is as far as I intended to get in this hour. I have sought to explain the title as it grows from the language and the sense of the text. I've sought to set out what accentuates the importance of this and assure you that we are dealing not out on the far edges of what is biblically important, but right at the heart and soul of it. We've got express statements of purpose that indicate its high regard in the mind of the apostle. And then finally, the identity of older women. When we come back in the next hour after the break, we will begin with Roman numeral 2, what older women are to be. The sense is there is to be a platform of example, a platform of credibility that supports the older women getting involved in the lives of young women and warning them, counseling them, tutoring them, in this domestic curriculum that is set out before us here in our passage. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that the Spirit of our living Savior would take this passage that perhaps we have ignored, and Father, would etch it into our souls, highlighting its high significance that has been plainly connected to it. And Father, I pray that as the fruit of the grace of God that has been revealed in the God-man, as the fruit of what He has done in justifying and especially in sanctifying the women of these churches, that there might be the willingness on the one hand on the part of older women and the humility on the other hand on the part of young women to give themselves to the kind of engagement, the kind of interaction that results in ordered churches and honor being given to the Word of God. We ask now Your blessing upon the minutes of our break and pray that our conversation would be consistent with the matters we have considered and would help prepare us to resume in the next hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.